Good morning. Okay, so I'm going to ask a question. It'll make more sense later, maybe. Who is Jesus? I realize that this feels like we're in church, so that should be a pretty easy thing to answer, right? So I'm asking it, and this is your opportunity to answer. So I say, who is Jesus? What is your answer? Huh? He is risen indeed. We haven't got there yet. It's in the script. Who is he? Son of God. Okay, just give me one answer each, right? Because there's a lot. So, Son of God, Savior, Lord. So far, you're hitting all the ones I got written down. Doing good. There's still more, though. Huh? Father, okay. Is he your father or is God the Father your father? Huh? Redeemer. And there's a lot of words that we can use there. The one that I'm kind of curious if you would have gotten to, and you didn't, so therefore we're just going to close in prayer now. No, I'm just kidding. King. Is he king? What does that even mean? When I say the word king, what does that mean? Just recently, we had, across the country in Portland, because Portland is a Me Too city, or us too, I should say. But the No Kings Day protest, right? And this idea that we don't have kings, because we don't, right? In the U.S., we don't have kings. In fact, we broke away from a country that was under a king. And so this idea, there's actually a great deal of pride to some extent of saying that we have no king. Of course, the No Kings Day protest is suggesting that perhaps the office of president has taken on the role of king. And maybe in some cases it kind of shadows it, but I'm not sure we even know what the definition of king is sometimes, or what a king is supposed to be, at least. In fact, for what it's worth, just real funny little story with the No Kings Day. I'm not getting political this morning, okay? But the No Kings Day protest, there was an interviewer running around asking people, what does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? And they came up to a person, they got a big sign that says No Kings, and they go to interview, and the person they're interviewing had a British accent. And the interviewer picked up on that pretty quickly, saying, "Oh, where are you from?" And they're like, "Well, I'm from Britain. I'm from the United Kingdom." And they go, "Well, don't you have a king? Like, you got a big sign, no kings. Are you against all kings?" "Oh, no, we have a good king." "Oh, so you're just..." And literally the interviewer is just kind of perplexed for a moment. They're like, "What are you doing here?" So you just don't like the idea of somebody else having a king, I guess. I don't know. It was just weird. I do question, though, do we know what it means when we say king? And what does it mean when we say Jesus is king, right? What does it mean that we would have this? And we're going to talk about that in terms of what it... Well, Psalm 2 talks about it. And we're going to see in light of that there is a question that happens within Psalm 2. David is the author of Psalm 2. David is king while he writes Psalm 2. But the greater question is David speaking about his own kingship, or is he talking about something else? So we're going to look at that. As we started our time in Psalms, we began with Psalm 1, appropriately. Of course, then with Easter and Palm Sunday, we jumped around to a couple of other Psalms. We're going to be going back, like I said, to Psalm 2. But what's important with Psalm 2 is to understand that it correlates, it's connected to Psalm 1. Not all the Psalms are connected to the one that's right before it, but in this particular case, it is. There's a contrast that happens in Psalm 1, and if you remember, it's been like a month, right? But Psalm 1, it's about the righteous person versus the wicked person. And again, righteous person meaning the person chosen by God, made right by God, and then the person who is living their life just away from God. So therefore, righteous person, wicked person. So as a reminder, I'm not going to re-preach it, but just to reread it. Blessed is man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, hold on to that counsel of the wicked thing, because that carries over into Psalm 2. Nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They won't be confused for one another, is what that means. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And it's just to understand that this contrast that happens between the righteous and the wicked, those are who are with God and those who are without God, or perhaps one might say the ones who walk with God and the ones who walk against God, right? Psalm 2 does the same contrast, except for here it is in contrast of, a king, a chosen king, and other nations. And what does that look like, the contrast between those, the tension between God's chosen people and the king that would rule over those people and these other nations. Now, like I already said, Psalm 2 is written by David, just as Psalm 1 is. Not all the Psalms, by the way, are written by David. Make sure we know that. But what's interesting is that while this psalm is written by David, New Testament writers, so we're talking about people like Paul, right? They will attribute David's writing here to two things. Normally we would say the now and not yet. It is more of the then and now context. So David is writing about himself. He is writing about what kings of Israel look like. But then there's something about what they're supposed to be, what they're supposed to aspire to, if you will. And so what the New Testament writers then do is they attribute that to Jesus being the king. So it's David, the current king, but a better picture, a bigger picture of something to come, a future king. And that king is Jesus. And so I'm going to read Psalm 2. We're going to pray. And then we're going to kind of walk through some of these things. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O king, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to look at your word. And Father, what does it mean? What does it mean that you are our king, that you sent your son as king? What does that mean in our lives? And Father, I pray that we might see what it is that you're calling us to be and calling us as your people, and what it means to see you, to see the work of your son as this greater picture of kingship. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen. So, walking through it, there's some interesting little bits here. Why do the nations rage? Now, let's make sure we understand a couple of things. When we say nations, okay, we're talking about anybody who is not Jewish. Anybody who's not Jewish, we have a different word for that. Gentile. So, the nations, people groups, not Jewish people groups, Gentiles. Why do the Gentiles rage, right? The organized bodies of Gentiles, these nations. Why do they do that? Now, it would be very easy at this particular moment in history, right, to just simply point to what's happening in Israel right now, right? This is it, right? This is what's happening. We are constantly seeing when it comes to Israel as a whole, how it's contested as a land throughout history, right? Well before the United Nations reformed Israel, Israel has always been under attack. We see it all throughout the Bible. The Bible has story after story after story of Israel being under attack, people being in Israel and then out of Israel. It's a very contested little piece of property. And it's very odd that it's contested. I've talked about this before. Israel itself, the land, right, the place, doesn't offer anything. There's no oil in Israel, so they don't have any other natural resources. It is very, very, very difficult to grow crops in Israel. The best they can really do, and we see in this, sheep. They don't really necessarily offer some sort of natural resource that would make people want the land. There's a reason they want the land, because they don't want somebody else to have it. That's really what it comes down to. If you ever had kids, you might recognize that when one kid has something. And it's not that the other kid wants it. It's more that they just don't want them to have it. The people of Israel, the Jewish people, is there a more hated people on the planet? How many times throughout history has somebody attempted to wipe them from the face of the planet? In fact, currently the tension, the war, whatever you want to label it, that is happening between Israel and Iran, which by the way has been going on for a lot longer than it looks like it has. Their intention, the intention of Hamas, the intention of so many other Palestinian states, is not just to simply push Israel aside, it's to erase them from the world. And no matter how much time throughout history, can I just point out one simple little thing? Still here. What does that tell us? Well, in the bigger picture, it tells us God must have a plan for this people. And that plan is not finished. But that's not necessarily even the point that's happening here. Because I could ask the question, is David asking, why do the nations rage against Israel? It's really not what he's asking, is he? He's asking, why are they raging against God? Why do they fight against the Lord and the things that the Lord has established, the things that the Lord has set? Why are they so against what God is doing? Maybe part of that can be answered in a different question. What does God want? I realize there's like a billion answers to a question like that, but there really isn't. There's really only one answer. And this one answer, depending on your perspective, depending on the lens that you look through, has two different feelings to it. So I'm going to say it this way, and then you tell me whether or not this settles with you okay or not. God wants obedience. That's it. That's what God wants. Everything that follows obedience is the rest of our, all the things that might have floated through your head, what does God want? Those all come out of obedience. Now, here's the thing. To somebody who does not understand who God is, to say obedience, so you're saying God wants just little robots. You're saying he wants somebody who will never question a thing. That he wants selfish worship. Again, it kind of depends on how you understand the word obedience. I would ask, don't you, if you are a parent, would you not want obedience from your children? Do you want them to be good little robots? Is that what you want? I don't think that's what you want. You want them to think for themselves. You want them to come to conclusions. You want them to understand right, wrong. You want to teach them and show them what's best. And what the scripture says, not only best, but God will show you a better way. Obedience should be a picture of trust. Trust is what produces belief, faith, and everything else. Consider the parable of the talents. So you have three guys who are given three sums of money. The master hands them his own personal resources. Now, each one has a little bit more than the other, okay? And then the master says, okay, I'm going to go away now. And now the question is, what will they do with the resources that they've been given? And if you know the parable, the first guy, he does what? Doubles it. Second guy, he does what? He doubles his. Third guy, what's he do? He lays an egg. No, he just sits on it, right? He doesn't do anything with it. In fact, when the master comes back to ask, well, what did you do with what I gave you? Right? The last guy, he even says, points out, you didn't even put it in a bank and get the 0.5% interest, right? You didn't do anything with it. Now, the first guy doubles it, and the Lord says, or the master says what? Well done. Good job. And by the way, did you notice what the master does after that? He takes it all back for himself, right? And says, look at me, I'm, well, no. He leaves it with the guy. The guy gets to keep it, the whole thing, not just the double part. It's his. It always was his. And then the second guy, it's the same thing. The third guy, what's the third guy? What's his excuse for not doing anything? Well, I know my master is a hard master. Well, it's the same master as the other two. They know him differently, right? They see him differently. That last guy, obedience is a four-letter word to him. Obedience is not a good thing because you're just asking me not to be who I am. No, I'm asking you to be more. I'm asking you to be what I made you to be. And these other guys, they demonstrated that. Also, real quick here, let's just be absolute clear. What's the result of that? While the other two get to enter into their joy of their master, he's cast away. He's removed from him. So when we start talking about things like, oh, God wants obedience, you understand it's not about just the act of obedience. It's trusting that what he's asking of us, what he's called us to be, is actually because he is our, well, we just got done singing it. He's our maker. He is the one who knows us best. He knows what we were made for. And the fact is, the fact that you're not living up to what he made you for is to say that you're actually selling yourself short compared to what he's actually called to. Now, again, is that what necessarily this passage is about? Well, this passage is asking the question here, why do they rage? Why do they plot against? Why is it they're so against this idea of a God who wants the best for them? Because they want to be what they want to be. Don't tell me who I am. This psalm, written by David, it's under his reign. This is a time that Israel was right with the Lord. That's something I think maybe to back up to. When I do say Israel, let's make sure we're clear. There's a lot of definitions for Israel, and they're all correct. Right? Israel is a people. Right? In fact, Israel was a person, and then all the people who came forth are Israel. That's God's chosen people, right? We would say Jewish people. Okay, so that's Israel. The land, the borders, that's Israel. The current borders of Israel is much smaller than the biblical borders. Not that the biblical borders are that much more, but they're actually smaller than what they should be. And by the way, they're pretty small. So when we say Israel, we're talking about people. When we're saying Israel, we're talking about land. When we say Israel, we're also talking about the governance of Israel. King David, governing Israel. He is Israel. He represents Israel. So it's all of these things. And there are times when Israel is right with the Lord, and there are times when Israel is wrong, away from. No matter what, regardless of where the people are, whether they're in or out of the land, they never cease being his people. And this is important. And in fact, I would say that even includes today. Do I believe that current day, modern day Israel, the bulk, the average Israel, is with the Lord right now? Well, no. They actually haven't been for about 2,000 years. Because it's about Jesus. Now, understand that God's promises are forever. And in the bigger picture here, when we start talking about this king, this anointed one, we are reminded that there is a promise that's been given to David particular. That is that David would have this throne without end. And this is an important thing. Why do the nations rage against Israel? Because they don't like this idea of this throne without an end. This throne without an end is also intertwined with the promise of, well, the promise of Messiah. It's not about David's just going to have this lineage of sons and grandsons and great-great-great-great-great-grandsons that all become king, and it's just going to be this wonderful patriarch. That's not the picture. The picture is that this throne without end is about Messiah. It's about the reconciliation of all things, that God made a promise, and he has chosen Israel to be the vehicle of that promise. Because after all, what Israel was set apart to do was to bless the world. Which you have to stop and you think about for a moment here. If the purpose of Israel was to bless the world, that God has chosen them, and then we turn around and the nations rage against that. There's other pictures in the Bible that kind of help illustrate this, understand it, and if you take a look at these little stories, you start to see, oh, it's the same story repeated over and over and over. In fact, in the class this morning, looking at Genesis, and we talk about Joseph, right? We have Joseph, one son out of a dozen, ultimately, right? But we have one son, and he seems to be the favored son, right? He's the son of the promise of the wife that his father desired. But what do the rest of the sons, and these are, by the way, not other nations, these are just other tribes within Judaism, what do the brothers do? They rage against him. They reject him, which then becomes this other picture, a picture of a cornerstone that the builders rejected. While here we are talking about other nations raging against what God has established, we also see inside those people, if you will, raging against within. And we have this greater picture of what this looks like. The nations, they rage against Israel because Israel is this chosen people of God. Like Joseph was his father's favorite, and the brothers rejected that, these nations also reject Israel because, well, the father seems to be treating this particular nation differently. But the reminder, and David knows this, David understands this, Israel's mission is to bring those raging nations back to God, to restore them to God. So when the question is asked, why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot? The question is, why are you fighting against the very God who's fighting for you? Why would you fight against the one who desires you? And so, while Israel faces many trials and tribulations, it's to understand that it's all for the purpose that people would return to him. Now, David says, why do they plot in vain? Why do they conspire? What is it they think they're going to accomplish? And it's well, we'll even see here in a moment in verse 4, it's rather humorous that they even attempt it. Right? That they think that they might, that they're conspiring will somehow do all of this. In fact, we just got done, right? We just got done with the whole Easter weekend, right? We have, you know, Good Friday, and we understand Jesus goes into all the series of trials, and he's being beaten, and he's being pushed all around, and there's all this conspiring. In fact, just before all of that, what happens? There's a conspire against Jesus to have one of his very own betray him. And then when we go through all that, finally it leads to what? It leads to the crucifixion. Surely that's it, right? I mean, they've done it. They've done all the plotting, and not just the Jewish people, but the Romans conspired with them. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And they conspire, and thinking, aha, look at we're going to end this. And while they are doing all of this plotting, God's promise is actually unfolding. What they meant for evil, God intended for good. And so when we look at the resurrection on Sunday, and by the way, Easter just isn't last Sunday. Do you know that he is still risen? He is risen. Yeah, oh, no, sorry, you can't say it. You got to wait a whole year to say that again. No, it's every time we gather together. It's to understand that while the world plotted against this, well, what was the sign above the cross? This king of the Jews? No, he wasn't king of the Jews. He was king, period. And while they plotted against this king was carrying out the very mission that he had called his people to do in the first place. Now, verse 2 says that they take counsel, right? They conspire with one another. They get together. And what does Psalm 1 tell us about the righteous person? The righteous person does not sit in that council, right? And so the picture now starts to steer towards this righteous person. The word that's used here is anointed. You'll notice that the word anointed is capitalized. This is a very specific person. This is not just in general. However, understand what anointing means. Anointing is somebody who has been chosen by God, right? I mean, it's more than that. We'll get to that definition. But I want us to remember here that as we are talking about David as anointed, before David was Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. Up to that point, there had been no human kings. Now, if you don't know your history here, it's very important to grab a hold of it in terms of how Israel got Saul. See, the problem was this. Israel started whining and complaining. In fact, actually, you might say they started conspiring against God. They started looking around saying, wait a minute, everybody else has a king. And they all seem to be very, very successful. So we want that. So we want a king. Imagine for a moment here, your child comes up to you. Okay, I'm going to talk to the dads first. Your child comes up and says, I think I need a dad. To which then dad says, that's me. Well, no, I mean, I need a dad that does what I want. I need a dad kind of in my image. No. See, you don't understand. As father, you are in my image. No. You don't. I don't think you're quite understanding what I'm saying. I'm saying I need my own dad. You do your thing. I need my dad. Or you can replace that with mother now. And that's literally what the people of Israel did. Hey, King God, we want a king. You have a king. No. We want a king like us. You're not like us, which is a problem because they're supposed to be like him. And so God chose Saul. He literally gave them what they asked for. If you ever go, man, I just don't feel like God's just giving me what I want. Just stop and think about what he gave, because Saul was not a good guy. Now, he kind of started out very, I guess you could call him very patriotic. He was very, I'm going to have to say it, he was very Israel first. But the farther he got into his reign, the further he went away from God. He embraced the power and the position more and more and more, and God less and less and less, even to the point of madness. Now, in the meantime, God had a plan. His plan was David. Now, you could ask, why didn't he just give David in the first place? Well, first off, David was too little at that time. Although we do have young kings later. No, it's because they needed to see, this is what you asked for, but this is what I have for you. So now the question is, which do you want? All right, and so he anointed, you have to understand, he anointed both. The anointed is somebody who has been entrusted with the task to guide, lead, and ensure the faithfulness in covenant relationship with God. They're chosen, they're consecrated. It's a version of being holy in the respect that God has set them apart for this purpose. Anointed is used not only under the title of kings, but it's also within the priesthood. Now, what's interesting here is how this word connects to Jesus himself. When we get to the New Testament, you know, we are speaking, when we have the Bible, of course, we have multiple languages at play. We have ancient Hebrew that the Old Testament is written in, and then the New Testament is written in the educated language of Greek. But they spoke a little bit of Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, whatever, and Greek. So it is written in Greek. Well, when we get to the word Messiah, Messiah is a transliterated word from anointed. They took the Hebrew word anointed and then used the Greek alphabet to spell it, if you will. That's the simplest way to consider it. And the word we get is the word we then see as Messiah. So when we talk about the anointed, the picture is always about one who will be the capital T, capital A, anointed. They're shadows of things to come. By the way, if you're wondering about the whole transliteration, that's a very important detail to understand in the scripture. The Bible was not given to us in English at the first get-go, right? We have to go back. We have to understand the original languages. There's this really ridiculous meme as if somebody has thought of something so profound that you need to know this. I don't know if you've seen it before, but it's been done multiple ways. But there's usually a person going, I really find it strange that somehow Jesus, 2,000 years ago, found a guy named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As if, because they're such English names. They're transliterated names from their original spellings. We need to make sure we understand that often what the words that we have in the scripture, we need to go and say, where does that word come from? Why is it important? In fact, when we've done the rewords, it's the idea, the etymology of the word. Where does it come from? Because it's important. And this idea of Messiah, well, kings are a picture, or they're supposed to be, a picture of Messiah, somebody who has been anointed. Priests are supposed to be a picture of Messiah, right? So when we talk about Jesus, he is king and he is priest. He is Lord. Now, the psalm tells us that they conspire against God's anointed. And to understand that is to say this, that if they conspire against God's anointed, they conspire against him, right? It's what Jesus says, when they hate you, remember they hated me first. But it's also in the same context as when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have what? You've seen the Father. So what they do against God's people, they are truly doing against God. It may look like they're doing it against the people, but it's truly an affront against God. And this is a very important detail here, especially when we get to Jesus. In fact, the writer Luke, writing the book of Acts, records a moment early on in Acts 4 where this whole passage is put into perspective of who Jesus is, what they did, and what Jesus is doing, right? It's that moment where Peter and John have been arrested, and then they have been let go, and then they proclaim these things in the context of Jesus. It says, truly in this city, excuse me, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. So this is the place that they put him on trial. They arrested him. They crucified him, right? So this holy servant, this is the prayer, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So we're talking about Jews and Gentiles conspiring against God by crucifying Jesus to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In other words, that while they thought they were getting rid of Jesus, they were actually carrying out the very thing that the Lord, that God wanted. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, which is now towards their servants, right? Peter, John, the disciples, the apostles. And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That while they continue to conspire against us, therefore truly conspiring against you, that your will be done in the midst of them, which includes healing them, even though they persecute us. It's Jesus from the cross saying, forgive them, they know not what they do. They don't understand the bigger picture. Now, there is going to come a time, and this psalm will show us this, that mercy, that allowance of ignorance, it will come to an end. So when they prayed and the place they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. When we say boldness, they truly believe that God's plan was greater than. And that this anointed, they apply what David is saying in Psalm 2 about the anointed, they are applying it to Jesus. And therefore those who serve Jesus, the servants of the King. And this boldness comes because they truly know, they truly know who's in control. They truly know who is King. And they understand that while they may feel hated and they may feel conspired against, they did it towards God first. And what did God do in response? He showed mercy. He showed love. There's a question that gets asked too many times because it's just the reality of it. Why do bad things happen? It's not even just why do bad things happen to good people. It's just why does all of this bad stuff happen? Why does this injustice happen? Why do bad people get away with bad things? Why is it even here? These are the kind of questions that we ask when we see the injustices, whatever they might be. I mean, this last week was one of those weeks. Have you ever had one of those weeks where something happens and then you thought, man, that's horrible, and then something worse happens? And you're like, whoa, time out. I was good on the first one. Now, in this particular case, Wednesday, my daughter, not the day. Actually, I think it was on a Wednesday, though. Was it? Tuesday. Anyway, she got rear-ended. It wasn't a big deal. A little scuff on the bumper kind of a thing. But it happened. It also happened with Casey in the car. Right? So that's a scary thing. Okay. We get to wipe our brow. It's done. But the very next day, Tucker, her husband, he got hit. But that car got destroyed. Airbags, the whole nine. And the people who did it, they ran away. Hear me out. They didn't drive away. They ran away. They left. They abandoned their car, or at least the car they were driving. We're still determining whose car it is. Why does that get to happen? What did Tucker do to deserve the car being destroyed? What did Wednesday deserve to get rear-ended? Why do bad? And those are truly minor inconveniences in the scope of bigger justice. Why? Why does it happen? Why does this get? We ask these questions. But the thing is, I want to tell you right now, I'm jumping ahead of myself. It's okay to ask these questions. The question is, does it lead us to question God in the process? If not outright blame him. Why aren't you doing something about it, God? Why is it that this is happening? I want you to know, and I think what David is doing here, he's letting us in on a bigger picture. But you're not alone when you ask these questions. When these things happen, you're not alone in that. In fact, just a few psalms later, David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul?" In other words, I'm not talking to anybody. I'm not even talking to you. It's just me here by myself and have sorrow in my heart all the day. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? I'm going to give you a little quick preview as we go into the Psalms. Here's one of the problems. You're going to hear a lot of whining from David. I remember back my first summer at Tadmore, actually my first and second summer, we were given a devotional so that all the staff would be doing the same devotional. Now, it was a read through the Bible in 1 year devotional, and here's the kicker to it. We were only there for 3 months, 2.5 months, and it was right smack dab in the middle of the Psalms. It was right smack dab in the Psalms that all kind of sounded the same. And so the questions would be, what is David saying? The same thing he said yesterday. Same thing he said yesterday. Like that's just what felt like the answer always was. I mean, why is everybody against me? Why am I hiding in this cave? Why does life stink? David had his moments. Now here he asks this really weird question. Will you forget me forever? Remember, we already read, if you want to go back to Palm Sunday, you will not abandon me to Sheol. That's the equivalent of being forgotten forever. What is he actually saying? Well, let me ask you this. When bad things happen to you, have you ever thought, where's God? Did God forget me? Is that why that just happened? Was he not paying attention to me and that's why this happened? Why is it that, you know, I could look at Wednesday and Tucker and the car situation and I could say, why didn't God stop that? Well, how about this one? Did they die? Now, I know that might sound like, but seriously, if God wasn't in control, how much worse could it have been? Could I be at a triple funeral this week? Sometimes I think when bad things happen, our first response is, where's God? Why didn't you stop this from happening altogether? Did you forget me? Now, David does not actually believe he's been forgotten, but he just wants to know exactly how long are these people going to get away with all of this? And it's while it will seem like David might be saying, hey, woe is me, he also recognizes that what they're doing is not just an affront to him, it's an affront to God. How long are you going to let them keep doing this to you, God? But David's not alone in that either. We fast forward all the way to the end. Revelation, actually, I shouldn't say the end. It's right now. This is happening. What I'm about to read to you right now was happening when John went to heaven in what we call Revelation. It is happening currently to this day right now. But there's this moment in the history of it. The fifth seal. I saw under the altar, remember the altar is the altar of what? It's the altar of forgiveness, it's the altar of sanctification, it is the altar of the offering is brought to. It's the very, very, very same altar that a coal was taken from and put across Isaiah's lips. And from that altar, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, these are the martyrs, these are the people who died because of their faith. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, O Lord? When will justice be done? Why do they get away with it? And I'm going to tell you real quick here, as a pastor, as a person, I don't know. I don't know how long, but I know it's exactly on his timing. So somewhere I have to step back and realize what I think is justice might not be justice. In fact, what is true justice? Because right now, according to the martyr, according to David, the truest justice would be their destruction. But God's truest justice is what? That they would return to submission, to obedience. That they would submit to the anointed king, not David, but to his son. Then we get to verse 4. God laughs. This is not a humorous laugh. He's not snickering, right? But it's that picture, right? We make a plan, and what? God laughs. Oh, the nations might think they're getting away with something. They might conspire, but the reality is that they're not. In fact, that's the Yiddish saying, man plans and God laughs. It's kind of a summary of, well, quite a few verses, but Proverbs 19:21 tells us that many are the plans, plans in the mind of man, but the purpose of the Lord will stand. We make all these things thinking we're going to make something happen, but the reality is that God, he's the final say. In fact, when we look at verse 5, that really is what that's telling us. There is going to be a moment. And it's not necessarily the moment you think it's going to be. But God will say enough is enough. The second half of this psalm, David pivots the attention to himself, but to something greater than himself. This decree that he talks about, if you want to go deeper into it, read 2 Samuel chapter 7. But that's where David is anointed. It's where the promise is made that there will be a throne without end, which that throne without end is not saying David will remain on the throne forever, but that from David something greater is to come. That's Jesus. The words here, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," are responded and answered and echoed, if you will, even later at Jesus' baptism when he says what? "This is my son, whom I am well pleased." Declaring this is the anointed one, capital T, capital A. And so these nations, now verse 8, it says, "Ask me and I will make the nations your heritage." What does Jesus say? If you ask and you what? You receive. Jesus says on multiple occasions in prayer to the Father, "Father, I know you hear me. I know all that I ask you will give." And here the promise is that these nations, these very nations that rage against, will be actually added to. They will be grafted in. They will be part of the family. That's heritage. That's true justice at the end of the day. This was always the goal. Always the goal, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. In fact, there's a lot of Genesis chapter 3 being answered in Psalm 2. But the bigger picture is this, that they will be grafted. What does Satan, by the way, offer Jesus on the hillside during the temptation? "I'll give you this little kingdom. You ask me and this is yours," as if it was his to give. How often, I'm going to just ask you, how often do we ask for too little of God? The offer is the world for his son. They will be heritage. They'll be grafted in. Verse 9, again, perspective is going to matter here. I'm kind of feeling like I'm on fast forward because I want to get to the end. This word break, right? We see it in connection to shattering clay vessels here. It sounds very destructive. But I would ask you in a more of a shepherding term, what does break mean? Think about somebody who takes a wild horse. What does it mean to break the wild horse? Now, we could say it's to tame them, but it's to bring them into submission. It's actually it's to protect them. It's to show them their usefulness. It's all the different factors, right? But the idea of breaking is a shepherding term, and it can be very, very healing, comforting. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Or it can be severe. And I could say that both are the same sometimes. You perhaps have heard the illustrations. I mean, Jesus talks about so often about wandering sheep, right? And even the fact that when one leaves the flock, what does the shepherd do? The shepherd goes. He leaves the 99, goes after the one, right? Now, what isn't necessarily illustrated, but in a shepherding community they would know, is sometimes what has to happen in order to get. Maybe you've even seen the goofy little video. There's a sheep that is kind of stuck in this crevice, and they have to actually get a hook around its neck and hoist it out. It's like, it's very violent. And then what happens with what does the sheep do immediately? It jumps right back in. Right, because that's kind of what we're prone to do. It's why we're labeled as sheep. By the way, when the Bible tells us we're sheep, it's kind of insulting. Because sheep are dumb. Sheep are stubborn. Not all sheep, but most. Well, one of the things a shepherd has to do occasionally, if a sheep is prone to wander, you have to break that from them. And to break that from them, in some cases, what a shepherd would do is they would break the leg of a sheep, because a broken leg means he can't wander. Now, that sounds cruel. Kind of is, in the sense of that's pretty harsh. But he doesn't break the leg and then tell the sheep, now keep up. No, in fact, actually, when the shepherd does that, he's committing to the sheep, because that shepherd is now going to have to carry that sheep until it's healed. The sheep becomes dependent on the shepherd. It learns that the shepherd has always wanted its best interest. So break can be a comforting thing in the bigger picture. I would ask you, are there any habits you have? I'm using the word habit, not sin, for a moment here. Are there any habits you have that you would really like to break? What is necessary to break those habits? In some cases, you might have to sacrifice something. You might have to suffer a little bit because you've gotten used to the joy that it was producing before, or whatever. But you know there's a better way. What about the sin in your life that just seems to keep bubbling right back up when you want to be free from it? What's it going to take? But there's also this severity side to this rod. And the picture becomes, well, shattering clay vessels. This isn't just like a plate getting a chip in it. It's becoming not recognizable. It's not usable anymore. It can't, in this particular case, the picture is something that cannot be filled any longer. What are we to be? We are to be filled with the Spirit. These are rejecting the Spirit in such a way that they cannot be filled, and they'll be broken. There are pictures of what happens with branches that are pruned that cannot be regrafted. They are thrown into the fire. There's an ultimate destruction. It's repeated actually in Revelation once again, Revelation 19:15. It's that picture that when Jesus opens his mouth, his tongue is like a sword, and he rules with a iron rod, the very iron rod that David speaks of. Now, verse 11 and 12 kind of get a little weird because of how it's worded, but this idea of kiss the son, it's the bigger picture of when, well, it's literally with fear, kiss his feet. Because isn't that where the most groveling moment, right? The most humbling moment. And we see this on multiple levels, even with Jesus. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. He stoops lower then. We have where Jesus' feet himself have been, not only were they cleansed and perfumed, but wiped with the hair, like as humble as you can get. But there's also another picture here. And this is a different kind of humbling, a bigger kind of humbling. Psalm 110 says, the Lord says to my Lord, so this is God speaking to David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. That's that iron rod. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The picture that that those who would constantly and consistently push against God will be under his feet, the footstool. Hebrews repeats it. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. We just do the same thing every year to try to cover sin as best as we can. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. It can never take it away, though. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. By the time that happens, it's over. It's done. It's finished. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In fact, this under the feet, that goes, again, goes all the way back to Genesis 3 again. Because what is the promise? The enemy will nip at the heel, but he will crush the head. With what? His foot. Now, when we ask that question, how long, O Lord? We need to understand there will come a time. The point is that all would come to the Lord, but there will be those who at the end won't, and those who won't will be dealt with in justice. But this isn't just about justice to the evil. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Blessed are those who trust the Lord. Blessed are those who don't rage against, but trust in such a way that they understand. This word refuge, it means shelter. Where do you need shelter? Well, in the midst of a storm. In fact, in the scripture, this word is used in context of hiding in from a storm, David hiding in caves, the cleft of a rock. Another word for this is portico, that we see in the New Testament in the moments of those that are gathered around the pool, whether they're waiting for the angel to stir the water so they can be healed. That's under Solomon's portico. That's under the shelter, the refuge of the king. It was a protected place that even the lowest of society could still exist. In fact, refuge is it's a reword. We haven't done rewords for a while. Do you know what refuge means, where we even get that word? I mean, I feel like I just, because it's a reword. Re, and then, you know, that word everybody knows, fuge, right? Because we use that. No. What does fuge mean? What does refuge mean? It actually means to flee back. That kind of sounds like return. But return can be on all sorts of contexts. To flee back, to race, to hide. In fact, the word that we get, that we transliterate the word refuge, comes from an old French word that literally translates hiding place. That he is our hiding place. Our hiding place is not from the king. Our hiding place is with the king. The world can be upside down. The world can be chaotic. Evil looks like it's winning every time I turn around. Somebody's getting away with something. I see people going into court and coming out free when they shouldn't be. And I see people who should be free, incarcerated. When David speaks about a king, the idea, the desire, the hope, is that a good king is always looking out for the interest of his people. Hopefully the good king knows more than his people, so he knows how better to. And it's also an understanding the king would always see it as an attack on his people is an attack on him. Here, the final offer, if you will, the goal, is not just pure obedience only, but it's that you would trust and obey in such a way that you would understand he offers you refuge from all of that stuff. The king is more closely related to shepherd, not just ruler. You've got to understand what the shepherd does. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Jesus says, I am the door in context of the good shepherd. What is that? Well, that's the sheep pen. And just remember what that looks like. The picture would be that as a storm comes, the shepherd would usher his sheep into a cave, someplace where there's only one way in, one way out. He would make sure first and foremost that everything is safe in there. This is the place of refuge. And he would bring the sheep in. And then do you know what the shepherd does? The shepherd sleeps at the entrance of that cave. Nothing gets in or out, unless they go through the shepherd. The shepherd lays his life down. The king lays down his life down. The king has laid his life down. That's what Easter is. And all of this should be the comfort that while, yes, the world is burning, there is refuge. There is refuge in knowing. And yes, there will be moments that we will ask the question. And I think it's an okay question to ask. How much longer, Lord? Because do we not ask the question, or do we not make the statement, come, Lord Jesus, come? Well, the reason we ask him to come is because he is not yet. And the reason we want him here is because we do want out of this. There will come a moment when we will look at it all, and honestly, the words that will be said is this war is going to end. Not the war in Israel, the war against God. Lord, that seems to be taken out on his people. But that in the midst of it, there is refuge. And this is all out of covenant, out of all covenant promise. In fact, as you come to the table this morning, I would remind you, the covenant that stands before us, the covenant that's made in his blood. If there ever is a picture of what a shepherd does, this has got to be it. Because what was the promise coming out of Egypt? That the blood covered over the doorpost? That means that the death that is on the outside will not come inside. Blood on the doorpost becomes the home, now becomes the refuge. It becomes the portico. It becomes the safe hiding place, hidden from death. And it's through that obedience, the instruction of blood over the doorpost, the trust that he will protect, that then ultimately brought them out of slavery, that brought them into him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for who you are. Father, we thank you for the things that you have done. We thank you that story after story, moment after moment, all throughout the scripture, it is not about what others do. It's, Lord, it's what you have done, and it's what you've called us to be your people. And Lord, what does it mean to trust you? Jesus, what does it mean that you are our King? Jesus, you instructed us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, let us serve you as King here as we will in heaven. As we come to this table this morning, pray that you would be glorified. The work that has been accomplished through the cross, seen through the resurrection, the refuge that you offer. We pray this in your name. Amen.